Just Hannah speaking again, and I want to tell you something of the story of my conversion. I was born in the city of Dublin of Roman Catholic parents, and at the age of 7 I found myself an orphan. My father died 6 months before I was born, and my mother died when I was 7 years old. As an infant, I was very tiny and very delicate, not expected to live. You wouldn't think that to look at me now, but that's what I was like then. After my mother died and the family began to scatter, my eldest sister looked after me, and my constant fear was that she would marry some man who wouldn't like me and that I'd have a very unhappy life. I used to wonder what would become of me. One day I spoke to a lady about it. I suppose I was about 7 or 8 years of age at the time, and this lady said to me, "Oh, you know, God has a special protection over widows and orphans." And I thought, well, this is something for me. And I went into a big Roman Catholic church and went straight up to the head altar. We were taught to believe that Jesus was in the tabernacle. And as I walked up the church, I said to myself, I want to talk to real God. Now, I wouldn't have put it in words at the time, but in the back of my mind, the idea was that Jesus in the tabernacle wasn't real God, wasn't the creator of heaven and earth. But he was the nearest that I could get to real God. And so, keeping my mind right away from the images and pictures that were around the church, I walked straight up to the head altar and I knelt down, the high altar, and knelt down at the altar rails, and in a kind of loud whisper, I said to myself, well, if Jesus is in the tabernacle, real God must be here somewhere. And I said, are you there, God? Can you hear me? Well, listen, God. You've taken my father and mother away from me, so you may just look after me yourself now. And with that, I sort of flung myself into God's arms by faith. And it was just as if God said to me, yes, I'll look after you. I got up and walked out. And as I walked out of that church, I said, well, that's that now. God's going to look after me. I may say that every crisis in my life has turned on a little prayer. Not a big, long prayer, but a tiny little prayer. There's an old saying that says, great doors swing on small hinges. And the hinges in my life have always been a little prayer. And that was one of the first hinges in my life. From then on, I regarded God as my father, both earthly and heavenly. And what other children would want to their earthly fathers was I wanted God to straight away. I didn't understand salvation either like that. But I knew God had what I needed and that he had a special care over me. And I always regarded myself as one of God's special. And I used to talk to God like that. I never remember being lonely. My sister and my friends used to sometimes take me out with them when they were going walking, and they would be talking and they wouldn't want me listening to what they had to say. And my sister would say, you run along in front now and pray, you're only a little girl, we're talking grown up folks. And I used to go in front and I'd say, well, God, they don't want you and they don't want me. So we'd just talk to each other and keep each other company. And I never remember being lonely, although in many ways I was like an only child. Now, after my mother's death and our family was scattered, I was eventually placed in a convent school. First of all, I went to several convent day schools, because we moved from district to district. We were rather unsettled after mother died, and it meant moving around to several different districts. And in each district, I went to the convent school. So this meant I had the opportunity of sampling quite a few convent schools. Then I was put into a convent boarding school when my sister decided to go to America to see whether she'd like it. If she liked it, she was going to send for me and bring me out there. She didn't like it, she'd come home. Well, after about, roughly speaking, 3 years, she came home. And while I was in this boarding school, I was sort of pressure cooked in the Church of Rome. I had it all day and I had it all night. If you woke up in the night time, the only light in the dormitory was a little lamp in front of St. Joseph or something like that. And it was constantly borne in on your mind that you were a member of the Roman Catholic Church. The other thing that was borne in your mind continually was that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church outside of which there was no salvation. Now, when my sister came home, I was taken out of this convent. Up to that time in my life, I had very little contact with Protestants. But before I go on, I must tell you one incident that happened while I was in that convent. The priest came to hold a mission, and we children were all brought into the convent chapel, and the priest was preaching to us in this mission. And he said, "Children, I've just come from the deathbed of a brother priest." And with his last dying breath, he said to me, "For God's sake, will you warn men and women and boys and girls to get ready for dying before they come to die?" Because he said, when you're dying, you're too sick and you're in too much pain and you can't concentrate your thoughts. Now he said, "I'm a dying man, and you tell them from me, for God's sake, get ready for dying before you come to die. It's too late when you come to die." Now, I thought this was very good advice. I suppose I'd be about 11 years old at this time. And I thought this was very good advice. And I made up my mind that I was going to get ready. But unfortunately, the priest never told us how to get ready. Or when we'd know we were ready, he just left us there, "Get ready." So I thought, well, how do you get ready for dying? Well, I suppose you try and be good and you say more prayers. So I got the rosary beads and I sat down. And I trod my weary way through the rosary until the inevitable happened and I fell asleep. And I woke up, looked down, saw the beads in my hand, and that's a sin to fall asleep when you're saying your prayers. Your mind is not on what you're doing and you've sinned. And I thought, well, there you are now. I started out to do something good and I've only done something bad. I didn't know what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, but many a time when I read it, I thought about these days. And I used to try to do something good and always wind up with doing something bad. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And even when I would do good, evil is present with me. That was my experience in those days when I was trying so hard to be good. And then I'd lose heart and think, oh, well, it looks like I've got to go to hell. I'll never be able to go to heaven. So I may as well be as sad as I want to be. And then I'd let my hair down and do all the things. Fortunately, the things I wanted to do went awfully bad, but I just let go and did everything I wanted to do. Then I'd get a fright and think, oh, well, there might be different places down hell, and I better be careful, you know. There might be very low down places for the people that are very bad, place a bit higher up and a little bit better for the people that are not so bad, so I better not be too bad. But it was such an unsatisfactory thing. The whole thing was quite unsatisfactory. But now with all this, it still had been drummed into my mind that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church. There were certain things in the Roman Catholic Church that I did not like and that I doubted in my own mind, though I would never have dared to say out loud that I doubted them. I didn't like the confessional. Not because anything bad had been said to me in confession, but because I couldn't see any sense in it. I used to think to myself, I kneel down by my bedside at night time and I ask God to forgive me my sins. I tell God what I've done. Why should I go up the street and talk to a man that knows nothing about it? What's it got to do with him? And I couldn't see any sense in it. And then I didn't like the Mass. I didn't understand it and I didn't like it. It was all Greek and doubled up to me and I couldn't follow it. But I still wouldn't have stood anybody saying anything against the Roman Catholic Church. I would still have fought for it and died for it in that period of my life, willingly. Now, when I came out of this convent boarding school, I had a real concern for Protestants because we had been so taught that outside of the Roman Catholic Church there was no salvation, that I of course thought every Protestant was going to hell. And I thought that was a shame. Somebody should tell them. Well, as I say, up to this time I had very little contact with Protestants. We treated them rather like people that had diphtheria or some plague like that. You were frightened to go too near them for fear you'd get the disease. And we were constantly warned not to discuss religion with Protestants, as we might lose our faith. Well, no, I was so anxious about Thompson's not going to hell that I coaxed my sister to send me to the only school that I knew in Dublin where I would contact Protestants. I didn't tell my sister what I was intending to do. But my idea was to get it across to the Protestants that they better hurry up and double quick time and join the Roman Catholic Church or they'd die and go to hell. That's all there was to it. Well, my sister allowed me to go to the school, but the day that she brought me to it, she held me by the pinafore and she wagged her finger in my face and she said, "Now listen, when you go to the school, there's to be no arguing about religion because you might lose your faith." And she thought I'd really taken it in. She said, "Did you hear that?" And I looked very sweetly and very meekly at her and said, "Nothing. I heard it all right. I had a notion of eating it because this was my very purpose in going in there." Well, I wasn't 5 minutes in the school till a little girl leaned over and whispered to me, "What religion is you?" And I was delighted because it's right down my street. This is what I wanted to talk about. And I beamed at her and I said, "I'm a Catholic." And she said, "Oh, no, you're not. You're a Roman Catholic. I'm a Presbyterian. And I'm just as much a Catholic as you are." Now, this was new to me. I'd never heard of Presbyterian Catholics before. I began to get a kind of a mental squint. And then she said, "In fact, all of us Protestants are just as Catholic as you are, Monica." But I'd never heard of Protestant Catholics and Catholic Protestants. This was a kind of contradiction of terms to me. And I looked so amazed at her that she said to me, "Do you know the meaning of the word Catholic?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, what does it mean?" I said, "It means us." And she said, "The word Catholic means universal and all over the world. And the Catholic Church is composed of all the people all over the world who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior." She said, "We love the Lord Jesus just as much as you do. We trust him just as much as you do. The head of our church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of your church is the Bishop of Rome." But of course, you never saw a head walking around with two bodies like on the top. And so, obviously, if the heads are different, the bodies must be different. But we didn't stop to work that all out. Now, this was the beginning of what turned out to be a series of furious arguments between Marjorie and I. Marjorie was a little Scotch Presbyterian. I admired her tremendously, and I loved her deeply, but she never knew I loved her. I did everything in my power to try and make her lower her standards, but had she lowered them, I would have been bitterly disappointed. Well, we used to meet in the playground. She'd have a crowd of Protestants with her, and I'd have a crowd of Romans with me, and we'd have that furious argument. It was quite against the school regulations, but we didn't bother with the school regulations. And whenever she said anything good, her crowd cheered, and whenever I said anything, my crowd thought it was good, they cheered. It was a bit like a football match. You know, you got a goal. It was like the Celtic and Rangers football match that they play in England and Scotland. It's a war. It's not a football match at all. But anyway, these little discussions that we had, we were only children. They were not personally spiteful or anything like that. We never said anything nasty to each other, but we said plenty nasty about each other's religion. And we talked as children, talked straight to the point. And one day I said to Marjorie, "Well, anyway, Marjorie, only for Henry VIII and Martin Luther, you old Protestants wouldn't have any religion at all, so there." Now, I thought that was slapping them all out, that they wouldn't have a comeback on that. But Marjorie quietly took her Bible out of her school bag, and she handed it to me. She said, "Monica, that's my religion. That's the Bible. The Word of God. Now you show me what part of that book either Henry VIII or Martin Luther wrote and I'll give up believing in it." Bless your heart, I didn't know what part anybody wrote, so I couldn't show her the bit that Henry VIII or Martin Luther wrote. So I got out of a very awkward situation by saying, "Did you ask me to take a Protestant Bible into my hand? I couldn't touch it with a 40-foot pole. Take it away from me." And she said, "Go on, you're afraid to." And of course the Protestants all laughed at me. And I pretended somebody was calling me, nobody was really calling me, but I shouted, "I'm coming," and I ran for my life amidst the booze and the heat of the Protestant party. Now these little discussions that we had didn't do me so much good when I was having the discussion. It was going home, on the way home, thinking over the discussion, sort of chewing the cud over it, you know, going over it and seeing the weaknesses in my own arguments that made me begin to think that there was something radically wrong with the Roman Catholic religion. One day, I said something very insulting about Marjorie's religion. I've forgotten what it was. Doesn't matter, just as well. And Marjorie said to me, "Monica Fowle, don't you ever dare say anything to me about my church again until you've been into my church and seen a service for yourself." And she said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. Next Sunday morning I'll go to Mass with you. If you have promised me faithfully, next Sunday evening you'll come to church with me. Then you can tell me what you think of my religion. But I'm not frightened to go to your Mass. I've been to a Mass before. I'm not afraid." So she said, "Well, will you do that, Monica?" "Oh," I said, "Marjorie, don't be silly. It's quite all right for you to come into our church. Your church, we don't object to you coming to our church. But it wouldn't be right for me to go into your church, because our priests don't allow us to go into your church." And she said, "Why?" I asked, "Why?" "Oh," I said, "because we've got the right religion and you've got the wrong religion. That's why it's all right for the people with the wrong religion to go to where they hear the right religion, but it wouldn't be all right for the people with the right religion to go to where they hear the wrong religion. That's why." And that was just a bit too much for Maddie. Up to that, she had put up with it. But this just did her. And she said, "Listen, Monica, I'll tell you why your priest won't let you into a Protestant church. Because they know jolly fine if you went into a Protestant church, you'd hear the truth. And if you heard the truth, you wouldn't believe the pack of lies they're telling you any longer. And they wouldn't be able to bully you and knock the money out of you. And that's why they won't let you do a Protestant church." But to say that I was annoyed about it is to put it very mildly. I was mad. But of course I knew I'd brought it on myself. You know the story about Abraham Lincoln when he met up with the bully, the powerful big man. And the bull charged him, and Abraham Lincoln took up his walking stick, and it must have been like an Irish shillelagh, and he dealt it into the bull, and before he was finished, the bull was lying squealing. And he stood over and he said, "Well, you began it." And I knew I had begun it, and I knew I had to take my medicine. But that day, going home from school, I was licking my sores and feeling very sorry for myself. And I said, "The cheek of Marjorie there, saying that our priests are telling us to pack a lie. But I wonder why they don't let you do a Protestant church all the same. The cheek of us saying they wouldn't be able to bully us and knock the money out of us. But I wonder why they don't let you do a Protestant church. Just let us go in for once and satisfy ourselves that the thing was all wrong. We come out content to them." And I made up my mind that when I was old enough to do what I wanted to do without other people pushing me around, I'd go into a Protestant church and find out everything for myself. And now you can see how these little discussions were getting underneath my skin and disturbing this false piece of Romanism. Well, just before I left school, another little incident happened that had a big influence on my life. Somebody called Marjorie Laird a liar. Now, actually, Marjorie was an upright, honourable, straightforward girl. And she was terribly perturbed about this. And she was in tears. Of course, when I saw Marjorie in real trouble, I was by her side like a shot, because I thought the world of her. She didn't know that, but I did. I admired her honesty and straightforwardness. I would have told many a lie in defense of my church. Marjorie wouldn't. She'd rather lose an argument than tell a lie. And I knew that. And so I had my arm over her shoulder and I was patting her on the back and saying, "Don't you cry, Marjorie. You know you're not a liar. We know you're not a liar. You know what they say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me." I said, "I wouldn't bother if they called me a liar." And immediately the thought came into my mind, "Well, you wouldn't have any reason to bother because you are one, she isn't." Marjorie looked at me with the tears streaming down her cheeks and she said, "Monica, it's an awful thing to be a liar. Nobody can believe a word out of your mouth." Now, up to that time, I had been very careless about the truth. But when Marjorie said that, if she stuck a sword through me, she couldn't have hurt me more. She didn't mean to hurt me. But it was the very truth of what she said that hurt me. And immediately I became aware of all the lies I'd ever told. It was as if every lie sat up and took on an ugly little face and a horrible little finger and pointed a finger into my face and said, I'm your lad, you told me. And I was aware that there was no such thing as a white lie, that a lie was either a lie, a statement was either a lie or the truth, and that you couldn't run behind the white lie difference. And immediately I saw myself as the makings of a liar if I wasn't one already. Now, just as these thoughts were going through my mind, I heard two girls behind our back saying, well, that's one thing that nobody in this school could ever say about Marjorie Laird. Everybody knows her to be an honourable, upright, straightforward, truthful girl. Oh, I thought, what a lovely character. Oh, wouldn't I love to have a character like that? Wouldn't I love to be trusted and respected by people? How could I expect them to trust me? Because I do tell lies and she doesn't. And I thought, now, in 5 or 6 years' time, I'm going to be a young woman. I'll be out of school and I'll be a young woman. What kind of a woman am I going to be? What are people going to say about me? Are they going to say, do you see that woman going down the street? You know, from there. Don't believe a word out of her mouth. I don't want to be that kind of a person. Well, if I don't want to be that kind of person, the only way to avoid it is to begin to tell the truth. So I thought, well, when I leave this school, I'll mix with a completely new lot of people who won't know me, won't know that I ever told lies when I was young. If I start now, tell the truth, always tell the truth, whatever the cost, then when I leave school, mix with other people, tell the truth, they won't know that I ever told lies, and I'll build up an honest character for myself, and people will respect me. Now, I knew I couldn't do this in my own strength, and so I prayed another little prayer, another little hinge turning on my life. And in my heart, I didn't say it out loud because I was in the midst of a noisy school playground, and the children would have thought I was mad if they heard me talking, but in my heart, I said, oh God, if you'll only help me, I'll never tell another lie. Now, I'm not going to say now that I never, never went back on that. I'd be telling one now if I did. But it made a complete change in my attitude of truthfulness and lying. And after that, if I exaggerated or if I told a lie, it was something that sent me immediately to my knees, sent me to God to ask His forgiveness and pardon. It wasn't like going to a priest and telling him just the same old things all over again. I knew God knew my heart. I knew the priest didn't know my heart. But I knew God knew my heart. I knew God knew about that promise. And this did more than anything else to get me out of the Roman Catholic Church. Because now I discovered something that I hadn't noticed before. That most of my lies were told in the interest of the Roman Catholic Church. And when I'd be discussing or arguing with somebody, I'd suddenly find the lie flight in my lip and I'd have to swallow it. So I stopped arguing in the interest of the Roman Catholic Church. I thought, if my church can't stand on its own feet without being crutched up with a pack of lies, well, it can flop, as I'm concerned. I'm not going to crutch it up any longer and thin my soul with lies. So I stopped arguing, and I listened to others arguing, and I heard them telling lies. I left school, and Marjorie and all my school companions, and I went to business. And as God would have it, here again, I was in a Protestant firm. And in this firm, there was a young man named Johnny Baldwin. He was a Church of Ireland, Protestant Life Church of England here, the Evangelical Church of England. And there was a girl named Cho, and she was a Roman Catholic. And every time these two met, they clashed on religion. I didn't take part in it, I just listened. And I heard this girl one day in one of the offices tell this boy the biggest pack of lies that ever rolled off anybody's tongue. And when he went out of the room, I turned to him and I said, Miss Cho, in all my life, I've never heard anyone tell so many lies in such a short space of time. I said, you know that was not the truth about our religion that you told that young man. Why did you do it? She said, it's quite all right. Father so-and-so says that a lie in a good cause is a good thing. And a lie for the good of the church is a lie in a good cause, so it's a good thing. Well, I didn't see it like that. She had plenty of good things and she was very good-natured with them. They didn't cost anything. I didn't see it like that. And going home that day, now this was a Saturday, and we got off work early, about 12:30 or 1 o'clock we got off work. And going home from the office, I was turning this over in my mind. And I thought, there's something radically wrong with this religion of mine. Now, my first thought was to go to a priest and ask him, would he kindly tell me what were the answers to these Protestant arguments that were not lies? And I knew immediately that if I went to a priest and asked him to give me answers to Protestant arguments, he'd say, where are you having these Protestant arguments? You give up that job, you lose your faith. You mustn't argue with Protestants, you lose your faith. And I thought, well, now why should I? If I have the right religion and they've got the wrong religion, surely the more I argue, the better, till I prove to them that I'm right and they're wrong. Of course, I said, as a kind of afterthought, if I had the wrong religion and they had the right religion, then it might be dangerous to argue, because then they'd see that I was wrong and they were right. And I see it. How much is it could be possible that we are wrong? This possibility had never really dawned on me before. Although, as I say, there were a few things I didn't like. To think of them being really wrong, I never sort of got down that far. But now I began to think of the possibility that we could be wrong. And immediately Marjorie rose up before me in my mind's eye, and I could see her wag a finger in my face, and I could hear her saying, Monica Farrell, I'll tell you why your priest won't let you into a Protestant church. Because if you went into the Protestant church, you'd hear the truth. And if you heard the truth, you wouldn't believe the pack of lies they're telling you any longer. They wouldn't be able to bully you the way they do, knock the money out of you. And that's why they won't let you do a Protestant church. My word, I said to myself, I wonder if Marjorie was right. The hurt has gone out of this now. Several things I've seen have struck me, and it's made it much easier for me to really believe this. And I thought, well, I'll have to get to the bottom of it. I'll have to try and... I won't go to a priest. I'll do a bit of thinking for myself. So I went home and I sat down on a kitchen chair at the kitchen table. I was in the house alone. And I began to have a sort of a one-man debate with myself. One minute I pretended to be a Roman Catholic, and the next minute I pretended to be a Protestant and answer the Roman Catholic arguments. I was looking for an honest answer to these Protestant arguments that would not be a lie. Now, there were 7 points around which our arguments raised. The infallibility of the Pope, transubstantiation and the Mass, purgatory, prayers for the dead, confession into the ear of a priest, the fact that priests and nuns were not allowed to marry, prayers to Mary and the saints, the use of idols in worship. Those were the 7 points around which most an argument raised. Now I'm just going to give you a few thoughts of the first thing, because you can think much quicker than you can speak, and I can speak fairly quickly, but I can think a lot quicker. I said to myself, well now, we say that the Pope is infallible. Protestants say that not only is the Pope not infallible, but there shouldn't be a Pope at all. They say that when the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, he left the Holy Spirit in charge of the church. He didn't leave any human being in charge. Now I said, where did the idea of the Pope come then? They say that's what the Bible says, that there's no such thing as a Pope in the Bible. But if it's not in the Bible is where we get our religion from. Where did it come from? Who began it? Well, I didn't know who began the idea of a Pope. But I asked myself, well, why, have I any proof that the Pope is infallible? I don't know anything about it. Well, why do I say it? Because I was taught to say it. You talk to any Roman Catholic, and when you get them up against the wall, they say, oh, that's our religion, I was taught that. And the fact that they were taught it seems to satisfy them. And I was just hiding behind this. Well, I said, well, where did the people who taught me, where did they get it from? The ones who taught them. Well, who started? Somebody must have started. Well, now, I did happen to know the answer to this, that Pope Pius IX declared his own infallibility in the year 1870. So I thought, well, then he said he was infallible, and then he made all the other fellows in front of him kind of infallible, although they won 1,870 years before they discovered it. So I said, how did he make himself infallible? He sat on the chair of Peter, and he pronounced his own infallibility. Well, now I stood up, and I sat down very solemnly on a kitchen chair, and I said, Monica Farrell is infallible. Now, does that make me infallible? If anybody came in the door there and heard me saying Monica Fowler is infallible, would they go around and tell everybody I was infallible? I would say I was mad. And why doesn't somebody say the old fellow from Rome is mad? If he thinks he can make himself infallible by just saying he's infallible. Jesus. And I began to see how silly this whole thing was. And I took up doctrine after doctrine where we differed from the Protestants, where there was no scriptural evidence. And I only had to look at those doctrines to see how utterly stupid they were. And I was annoyed at myself to think that I hadn't seen it before. But by the time I was finished, I just felt like taking everything I'd ever learned about religion and pitching it out through the window. Fortunately for me, I didn't know anything about communism, but had I known about communism, it would have just suited me then. Religion is dope. I would have loved to have gone round saying that. But I stopped myself at this point and I said, now I better be careful. I might throw out the baby in the bathwater. I better just put the thing first of all to the acid test. Find out whether my religion is definitely wrong or right. It may be right even though it seems all wrong to me. But if I experiment with it, we have been taught in school, in science, that liquids and solids expand and heat it. And that a theory was a theory until you experimented with it, and if the experiment worked, well, then it was an established fact. And the example was, liquids and solids expand and heat it, fill the kettle with water, put it on the fire or on the gas and make it boil. When the water boils, the kettle won't hold it, it'll splash all over the place. So you know it's expanded, and that's the answer to that. Well, now, I said, can I test the Roman Catholic Church in this way? So I went back to the teaching I'd received as a little girl, and I remembered a nun telling us, if you went into a Protestant church during the service and put out your hand and took that Protestant Bible, maybe your eyes would roll out in the floor. Maybe you'd drop dead, maybe your arm would wither, some terrible curse would come on you. So I thought to myself, well, all I have to do is walk into the church deliberately during the service and just see if my eyes do roll out in the floor. Well, I thought this was really funny. I was going to enjoy it. Until I suddenly realized it was my eyes that were going to roll out. And I thought, well, I wish I could see somebody else's eyes rolling out. That'd be nice to be taking your eyes up the main aisle of a Protestant church, trying to put them back into the socket where they belong. So I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too public. I don't want everybody laughing at me. Couldn't I do something here at home in the privacy of my own home? Then I remember the same nun, a little girl, put up her hand one day and said, sister, sister, you'd never know what happened in our house. What was that, dearie, said the nun. We took off it this Friday and we'd baked an egg for breakfast. It's a wonder it didn't stick in your neck and choke you, said the nun. So I thought, now there's an idea. I could eat a bit of bacon. The egg was all right, it was the bacon that was wrong. Who can but tell in common sense how a bacon slice gives God offence, or that a herring hath a charm, almighty vengeance to disarm. I didn't know that rhyme at that time. But anyway, I decided I'd eat a bit of bacon on Friday and see what happened. Now, this was Saturday when I had this thought. So I had the rest of Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, to wait before I could come to Friday and try out this experiment. And what I went through during those days is nobody's business. It was just like as if there were two little men inside here. One little fellow was saying, oh, don't do it, Monica. Oh, you might drop dead. The house might collapse on top of you. The ground might open and swallow you. You might be paralyzed. You might drop dead and you go down to hell. Don't do it, Monica. And the other little fellow was saying, go on, Monica. Don't let them put the wool over your eyes like that. Stick up for yourself and find out whether they're fooling you or not. Stick it out. Try it out. It can't hurt you. And you know, this is the way I kept going. Well, Friday came and I fried the bit of bacon and I sat down. Force of habit, I had my hands together and I was going to say grace. And I suddenly thought to myself, well, if I'm flying in the face of Almighty God and doing something terribly wicked, I better not say grace, I better cut that out. But then I thought a little thought, and the thought was, they say that God helps those that help themselves. And I thought, well, if I'm going to choke and not be the one that's chewing, I'll chew. So I cut off the first bit of bacon. I don't mind telling you, my hands were trembling like that. Now, I often think, I could see the passion now, I didn't see it at the time, how God was leading me. He was breaking the power of priestcraft in my life. And the priest to an earnest Roman Catholic is just like the witch doctor to a heathen. And you see, I didn't realize what I was doing, but I was resisting the devil in this. by trying out this experiment, and this is how God showed me the emptiness of the claims of the priesthood. But I don't mind telling you, supposing, for instance, you are very hungry, and I put a beautiful dinner in front of you, lovely dinner, we'll say roast pork and, you know, red sauce and onion sauce, and everything that goes with it is lovely. And you are really hungry, and you're just going to make a dive into this dinner, and I say to you, isn't it beautiful? Yes. But now before you eat it, I'd like to tell you something about that dinner. That dinner is loaded with arsenic. And the first mouthful you take of it, your body will be turned and twisted into the figure eight, and you'll die in agony, and then you'll go straight down to hell for all eternity. And no matter how hungry you were, if you thought there was the slightest truth in, atom of truth in that, would you touch that? You wouldn't. Well, now, that bit of bacon was all that to me. If the Roman Catholic Church was right, anything can happen to me, and if I drop dead, I'd go straight to hell for all eternity. So really, it was a terrific trial, although I laughed at it afterwards, and I laugh at it now, but at the time, it was really, everything was in the balance. Well, I was trembling as I cut the first bit of bacon off, and I chewed and I chewed. I never chewed a bit in my life before or since, like I chewed that bit of bacon, so there was nothing left to chew. And then I gave a very decisive swallow. And I expected anything to happen, but thank God nothing happened. The ground didn't open and swallow me. The house didn't collapse on top of me. I wasn't paralyzed. I didn't drop dead. And I ate the rest of the bit of bacon without being quite so fussy. And it was beautiful bacon, because you've never tasted bacon until you've tasted Irish bacon. It was beautiful. And I finished that bit of bacon. And I was just going to enjoy the joke when I suddenly thought, well, I haven't tried to walk. I might be paralyzed. I'd better get up and make sure that all the spare parts are working properly. So I got up and ran up and down the kitchen stairs and wiggled my head to make sure it was still on, and wiggled my arms and wiggled my legs and everything, and I was all right. And then I sat down and I roared laughing. And then I said to myself, there's a big goof. The Protestants are eating meat every Friday. Their life, why don't they choke? They should be choking all over the place. The Protestants go to church every Sunday and their eyes don't roll out on the floor. If God has rolled your eyes out, why doesn't he roll their eyes out? Surely God has one lot of rules and regulations for Roman Catholics and another lot for Protestants. God talks to people, not religion. As strange, I said all that to myself, and yet I didn't take in what I was saying myself. Because now I'd come to the place where I knew the Roman Catholic religion was wrong. And I thought, if I go on thinking, I might discover the Protestants are right. If I discover the Protestants are right, I'd have to become a Protestant. And at this time, there was a terrible persecution raging against Protestants. There were troubles going on like this going on in Belfast at the present time, only they were a lot worse. Protestants were being shot dead every day of the week. Their homes were being burned down. Their graves were being dug up. Terrible things were happening to Protestants in the south and west of Ireland, and in the north too. Only in the north, the Protestants were strong enough to retaliate. And they sometimes gave back as much to the Romans as they gave to them. But down in the south we couldn't do that because we were only a very small minority. And I didn't want to be a Protestant because it was going to mean persecution. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if any man lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. If he holds on to it, he'll lose it. If he lets it go, he'll find it. Well, I used to think this was a queer sort of a saying. But I understand now, because I was trying to hold on to a comfortable life. I didn't want to suffer persecution. And I thought, well, I don't have to tell other people if I don't believe in the Roman Catholic religion. What business is it of theirs? I don't have to wear a placard back and front and say I don't believe this religion anymore. I just hold my tongue. As long as I go to Mass on Sunday morning with my sister, nobody's going to ask me any questions. I'm sure there are thousands of Roman Catholics like this. And so I decided I'd say nothing about it. I'd just give up believing in it, but I wouldn't go to Mass. I mean, I'd go to Mass, but I wouldn't say anything. But I tried this on, but, you know, I told you I'd got the habit of talking to God, chatting to God. And now when I'd go to chat to God, I'd say to myself, well, I can't talk to God, because I'm not a Catholic and I'm not a Protestant. And I used to say, well, if I knelt down there and I said to God, well, God, do you want me to be a Protestant? If God said, yes, I do, I'd say, not in your life. I'm not going to suffer persecution. I want nothing to do with it. So until I'm ready to do what God tells me to do, I'm just a hypocrite if I talk to him. And, you know, I believe the devil was doing this. If I'd only had sense enough to say to the Lord, well, Lord, look at the mess I'm in. I want to do what you want me to do, but I haven't got the courage. If I'd brought my fears and dreads to God, he would have made a way out for me. But instead of that, the devil drove a wedge between me and God, and I was afraid to pray. Wasn't that I didn't want to pray. I desperately wanted to pray, but I was afraid to pray. And for more than a year, I went around like this, and I was getting hard and superstitious, cold and crafty. But, you know, I didn't want anyone to know what was going on. I was utterly miserable. Sometimes a little voice would say to me, supposing you died, I'd say, don't listen to it, take it away, I don't want to listen to that. And I pushed this out of my mind. Well, one day, there was a crowd, and I went to see with the crowd. I was passing along through a slummy part of Dublin, and I saw this crowd converge in the street, and it was a pouring wet Saturday afternoon. And I went to see what the crowd had gathered for, and here was a bishop on parade. And it was a pouring wet day, and he was dressed up in a big raincoat and a huge tall silk hat, and somebody holding a huge umbrella over his head, and all the poor old women, most of them poor old women, kneeling down in the muddy, slushy street for the honour and glory of kissing this man's ring and adoring him, stroking his coat and looking up at him, kissing the tail of his coat and looking at him as much as to say, oh, isn't he wonderful? And he just faced his heart to be down. And he was holding his hand out as far as he could. The poor old things, you know, they weren't very clean, and I suppose he was frightened of what he might get off them. And he was holding his hand as far away from them as he could to give them the honour and glory of kissing his ring. And I looked at him and I thought, now this man is supposed to be a follower of Peter's. I may say that when I was a child, my grandmother had been a Protestant and her Bible was in our home. And my brother, who afterwards became a priest, used to often read the grandmother's Bible to us on a Sunday afternoon, us little ones, and sometimes he'd read out of a Bible history. So I was quite familiar with several stories in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And I knew the story of Peter in the house of Cornelius. And I said, now this man came to be a follower of Peter. And Peter wouldn't let a Roman officer kneel down in the comfort of his own home. And this man is letting these poor old women kneel down on the muddy, slushy street. They can't go home and have a nice hot bath and change their clothes. They haven't a bath to get into and they haven't many clothes to change into. They got out of the skirt they'd on, they wouldn't know the way back in. There was that many chips and holes in it, you know. So I thought that sounds a hypocrite. He's going to hell if I know anything. And then I thought about the other bishops. Ah, they're all going to hell, type of hypocrite. And then I thought about the Pope and I said, oh, he's worse than them all. He's getting more out of it than all the others put together. He's sure to be going to hell. Then I thought about the priests, and I thought about my own brothers. I had two brothers in the priesthood. And I had another brother that had died being prepared for the priesthood. And I said, oh, well, Joe and Frank, they're sincere. But a lot of the others won't be sincere. Then I thought about the people. Ah, I said, a pack of fools to let them pull the wool over their eyes like this. And then this little voice that used to talk to me sometimes said, what about you, Monica? Where are you going? I said, I wasn't talking about myself. I was talking about the others. But this little voice just wouldn't be silenced this day. And this little voice said, where are you going? And I thought, well, anyway, where am I going? To the very same hell that I'm sending all these people to. Now, what satisfaction will it give me to go to hell and find it full of priests and bishops and say to them, oh, I knew you'd all be down here, like a hypocrite. And they'd say to me, what about you then? You're such a smart addict. Why didn't you find your way somewhere else? And I thought, well, this is stupid, you know. Just then, the words came into my mind. I knew the Lord Jesus had said them. I didn't hear any voice saying them, but I remembered that the Lord Jesus had said, fear not them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And I thought, well, I've been a fool. For more than a year now I've known this religion of mine was wrong. And because I was afraid, I've refused to do anything about it. Now maybe I'll drop dead just when I want to do something about it. or maybe I'll go mad just when I want to think. I've refused to use my mind for a year. God gave me a mind and a brain, and I've deliberately refused to use it for a year. Now maybe what I want to use is God to take it from me, and I'll be mad. When I was terrified, I was absolutely petrified. The persecution that I'd been afraid of seemed the silliest little molehill under my foot. And hell seemed just next to my foot. I was afraid to take a step out of it for fear I'd step into hell. I was petrified to see it. Four thoughts came into my mind: God, eternity, heaven, hell. I said, now that's got nothing to do with Roman Catholic and Protestant. It doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong. There's a God in heaven. I have to stand before God. There's a whole eternity before me. When I stand before God, He'll either send me to heaven or to hell for all eternity. I can't get to heaven if I've got any sin on my soul. And even if I started to be good now, from now to the rest of my life, if I never committed another sin, I've plenty of sins behind my back, bad enough to send me to the lowest pit in hell. So I can't see any way of escape from hell. I was petrified. I thought, I'll have to get the answer to this thing soon. What would I do? So I started for home, and I thought, oh, I hope God keeps me safe and like at home. Now, for more than a year, I hadn't dared to pray to God. And I started home now, and on my way home, I was thinking, what would I do? Think about all the different religions: Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Salvation Army, Timothy Brethren, Seventh-day Adventist congregations. Oh, good gracious, I said, I'd be the age of Methuselah before I got through all those, and they must all think they're right, or they wouldn't be what they are. There must be a shorter way to it than this. What is it I want anyway? Is it a religion I want? I said, no. I'm like somebody in a blazing house. There's no good handing me a big pile of books like that and saying, now, if you sit down and study these books, they'll teach you how to build a house that wouldn't catch fire. I said, you listen, I'm in a fire. Get me out of the blazes first and talk to me about the books after. Get me out of this. Now, this is what I want to get out. I'm in danger. What? I don't want a religion. What do I want? I want to know how my sins are to be forgiven. I want to know that when I die, I'm going straight to heaven. I want no maybes or perhapses about it. I want to be sure, if it's possible to be sure, that you can die and go to heaven. How to get that you can die and go to heaven? I want to be sure of that. In the meantime, I want to know how to get my sins forgiven and how to live a kind of life here on earth that's pleasing to God. How to get power to live the kind of life that would please God. Now, where will I find that information? And again, Marjorie rose up before me like a little gathering. And I could hear her saying to me, and that's in the Bible, Monica, and the Bible is the Word of God. She had that well and truly drummed into me. She always pointed the bone at me when she was saying anything, you know. And I thought to myself, that's where I'm in the Bible. I must get a Bible, read the Bible, find out what God says about going to heaven. I'll do whatever God tells me, and then I'm sure to be on the right road. When I stand before God on the day of judgment, I can look up into His face and say, God, I did what You told me in that book to do. And I'm sure God wouldn't send me to hell if I could honestly tell Him that I read what He did and I followed His instructions. Now, I went home and I knelt down to pray my first prayer. And now, I had to pray. I just couldn't do without praying. And again, a little prayer, another hinge turning in my life. I said, oh God, give me life and give me a Bible and show me Thy will for me, and I'll follow it, Lord, whatever it is. And I meant every word of that. Now, I got up from my prayer, and immediately the thought came into my mind to go to a Presbyterian church and ask the minister for a Bible. I felt now that God was with me. Oh, I forgot to tell you something very important. But I said the word light, oh God, give me light. Immediately I said the word light, a glorious light shone right down to where I was. It had been a gloomy, wet Saturday afternoon. And as I said that word light, so a shaft of light shone down where I was. Now, I never investigated. I concluded it was the sun shining. But to me, that light was as if God was in that light coming right down to where I was, and saying to me, Monica, I know that you haven't asked for this kind of light, but I've sent you this light to to let you know that I've got the light tree here. Don't be afraid to trust me. And I felt that God was going to be with me in this thing, that he hadn't forsaken me. So I got up from my knees, and then the thought came into my mind to go to a Presbyterian church and ask the minister for a Bible, because Marjorie was a Presbyterian. Now, there was a church in Dublin, they used to call it Finbater's Church, because it was built largely by the money donated by Finbater. And when I was a young child, every time I passed that church, I used to feel it drawing me. And I used to look at it and say to myself, someday I'll go to that church. So this was the church I chose to go into. And of course, as it happened, this was the church of the most stylish Presbyterian church that all the big Presbyterian businessmen in Dublin went to. But I didn't know that. I just went in there, the innocency in my soul. Well, I saw the minister and I explained to him after the service the situation I was in. I said, I'm supposed to be a Roman Catholic. I don't believe the Roman Catholic religion. I don't know what's right. But I want to get a Bible. Would you have an old Bible that you're finished with, or could you lend me a Bible? I'll give it back to you after I read it. I just want to find out what God says, and I want to do what God tells me to do. And in the meantime, have you any objection to me coming here? I'm not saying I'm going to join this church, but I'd like to know what you teach. So this minister gave me a new Bible. The ignorant things you say, you know, when you don't know what you're talking about. I picked up the Bible. It was a small Bible. Oh, I'll have that read in about 3 weeks. He said, I'm afraid you won't read. Oh, yes, I said, I've read far bigger books than that. Oh, he said, you'll find that a lot more difficult. And now, I was suspicious of clergy. I'd been badly bitten by one crowd, and I had no confidence in clergy whatever. But I wanted the Bible. And so he opened up the New Testament, and he said to me, if you take my advice, read that end of that book. It was hand on the New Testament. Don't bother your head about that end, because you wouldn't understand it. So I didn't say yes, I or no to him. I said, thank you very much. When I got alone with the Bible, I said to myself, huh, so there's something up this end this fellow doesn't want me to see. And I started to read to the most high and mighty James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain and Ireland. I began to wonder if I'd found out a bit that Henry VIII or Martin Luther wrote. But I went on with it, and I started to read in Genesis, and I read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, at this time, this monkey theory was having great vogue. And I thought, what are they talking about? God says here how he made the world. He made it. He's the only one. But I was filled with it, so I thought it was lovely. I read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and I thought they were beautiful stories. So before I went back to the minister, I thought, I'd better read a bit in the New Testament, because, you know, I mustn't let on. I've been reading that part very much, and he's very pleased about that. And so I started at Matthew, and of course, you know, so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And I didn't know what begat meant, and I thought to myself, well, isn't that just like these ministers? Won't let me read the lovely, interesting stories, and sent me up to a whole lot of begats, so I don't know what he's talking about. But anyway, just because I was more familiar with the New Testament, it didn't seem to have the attraction for me. But these Old Testament stories just infatuated me. So it's made me that I never tell a person not to read any part of the Bible. I let them find it for themselves. But anyway, for about a year, I kept reading the Bible and going to that church and going to Mass in the morning with my sister. Because I worked it out like this. I thought, now, if I kick up around now and tell them I don't believe the Roman Catholic religion, they'll say, well, what do you believe? Well, I won't know what I believe. So I'd better wait. I've got it worked out. I know where I stand myself before I take a stand. And so I still kept going to Mass. But I still kept reading my Bible all through the day. And oh, I loved the Bible. I spent hours reading it. I couldn't read enough of it. And my poor sister come home, you know, I wouldn't have her dinner ready for her. She'd be that mad at me. She'd say, nothing to do all morning here but get the dinner. What were you doing? I'd say, reading a book. And she'd go around burning all the novels. I used to be cracking my sides laughing. She'd say, I should put an end to this novel reading. She threw the novels in the back of the fire, and I had my Bible hid away up in the window waste where the window was, you know, behind the shutters. And she didn't know. Anyway, after about a year reading the Bible and going to church, I began to see that I couldn't keep going to Mass, that it was all wrong. And that it was, once I woke up to the fact that that piece of flour and water was still only a wafer of flour and water, I knew I couldn't keep it up. And so I had to let them find out And gradually they found out that I was going to a Protestant church, and there was a terrible rumpus, and I had to leave home. So I have to jump quickly through because time is getting on. I walked away from my home this Sunday morning. My sister put it up to me either I went to Mass with her or I got out. So I chose to get out. And I had to go back and get my Bible, as I tell you. And I had to, I knew this was coming, so she packed away everything that could be packed, like a trunk, or that she locked them all away. So I had no way of getting ready, nothing to hold any luggage in. But I had a tissue paper hat bag, and I was gathering a few things together in it, on top of a cupboard in the kitchen that had a cupboard that went up like that, you know, like a wardrobe, you know the way I mean? And I put it there so that it wouldn't attract attention. And I had no intention of just walking out from home with just a tissue paper hat bag. But as it happened, that's what I had to do, because I had to grab the few things I'd put together, and most of all was my Bible. I could have parted with everything else, but I tell you the honest truth. I knew if my sister laid hands on that Bible, she'd put it into the fire. And at that time, I've got that Bible in that cupboard there, that little Bible that I struggled through. At that time, I would honestly rather have been thrown into the fire myself than that Bible should have. I just couldn't bear to see it burned. No other Bible would have just taken its place, because it had talked to me, and I just loved it. And so I had to go back. Still, if you had asked me, was I saved, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about. I believe I was saved, but I hadn't got the assurance of salvation. Anyway, I went there and I knocked at the door. My sister opened the door, and I just shot past her downstairs into the kitchen, locked the kitchen door because I was afraid she'd come in and pull the chair from under me, and it was a downstairs kitchen with a flagged floor, and if I hit my head on it, I'd be unconscious and wake up in a convent, and I didn't want that to happen. So I grabbed the hat bag and I came upstairs and I said, well, I'm going now. And I walked down the street, and my sister looked as white as death. She was looking after me, and I looked back at her, and I felt so sorry for her, because I used it. She didn't understand all that was going on in my mind. And I could have run back and thrown my hands around her neck and said, you've been a good sister to me and I won't leave you. But I thought, no, if I do that, I turn my back on God. And then I understood that verse that has puzzled me before. If a man loses life, he finds it. If he finds his life, he loses it. I thought, now, I've got to choose between God and my sister. If I go back to my sister, there's no good me talking about the Bible. I've got to let that be thrown in the fire. Turn my back on God, go to hell for all eternity. No, I said, God, I'm going with you. And you can look after my sister. I'll go with you, Lord, and I'll trust you. Now, I hadn't a penny piece, and I had no way of earning my livelihood. I wasn't in any way qualified for earning a livelihood. And I was going out to a great big world about which I knew nothing. Although I was about 18 or 19 years of age, I was more like a girl of 10 or 12 today, you know. And I thought, well, what's going to happen to me? I hadn't even had my breakfast. I hadn't even got my best clothes on me. And I was walking out, didn't know where I was going to sleep that night, didn't know where I was going to get a meal, didn't know a thing. And I couldn't beg. I wasn't made that way. And I thought, well, what am I going to do? Well, I said, if God owns all the world, he won't let me starve. If I'm doing what's right in his sight, he'll look after me. I'm not going to worry about it. Now, my next worry was to get to church in time. Time was flying on now, and I wanted to go to church. And this blessed tissue paper hat bag that I had, I walked along, I was just going to cry because I was so sad about my sister, and I turned down the laneway to get away from her. And I was just going to take my handkerchief out and have a real good cry. But just as I was about to cry, I saw the handle of a hairbrush sticking out of the tissue paper hat bag, so I had to attend to that. And then something else fell out, and I had to attend to that. And I never did get that cry. And I thought, well, I could have kicked this thing down the street and thrown it away, but I needed everything that was in it. Just then I looked up, and there was a big stone building there. And I knew it was a Protestant orphanage. I didn't know who they were or what they were, but I knew it was a Protestant orphanage. And I was just going to pass the door because I was frightened. It was too big a place. When a lady came to close the window, and she looked so nice. I know now it was a lovely Christian face. Then I thought it was a lovely, refined, ladylike face. And I just on the spur of the moment, I beckoned her like that to come to the door. When she came to the door, I took my Bible out of this bag, and I just said to her, would you mind keeping that parcel? I want to go to church and I have nowhere to put it. She never asked me who I was, what I was, where I'd come from. She just said, certainly. And off I went to church. And I came back, and When I got to church, I forgot to tell you, I hadn't time to go to the Presbyterian church that I'd been going to. So I thought, well, I'd go to the nearest Protestant place of worship. I'd never been to this place before, but Merrion Hall, which is a Brethren place, was the nearest Protestant place of worship. And I went there, and it was a nice service, and there was no offering taken up, so I was very happy about that, because I hadn't any. But that would never have kept me away from church anyway, because I knew God knew that I hadn't got it. And I never bothered about other people, which was a great help to me. Well, anyway, coming out into the porch, who did I bump into but our next-door neighbour? Now, that morning, when I'd left home, before I'd left home, finally, I'd gone into her house and asked her, would she let me use her telephone? I'd gone in the back door. Up to that time, I'd only said good morning or good evening to her. All I knew about her was that she was a Protestant and that she kept the servants' registry and that she had a telephone. But I'd never used the telephone before, but this morning I said, would you mind if I use the telephone? I wanted to contact a Protestant friend that I knew. And she said, certainly. But when I tried to use the telephone, there'd been a storm the night before and the wires were out of order, and they told me at the exchange I couldn't get through. So I put down the phone and I turned to this lady and said to her, I'm having to leave our home because I don't believe in the Roman Catholic religion any longer, and I'm having to leave home. Oh dear, she said. Now, she was petrified to see her because she could have got the house burned down over her head for having me in it, you see. So she said, oh dear, that's all she said about that. But when I went to Merrion Hall, who should I bump into in the porch but this lady? And she said, oh, Miss Carol, I'm so pleased to see you here. And then she pressed a half crown into my hand and she said, would you accept that as from the Lord? She said, I'd love to invite you home to lunch to my house, but living right next door to your sister would be just as much as my life was worth, but would you accept that as from the Lord? And she pressed a half crown into my hand. Now, in those days, a half crown would buy you a good dinner and a good tea. You'd get a good dinner for 1 and 6 months, and you'd get a good tea for 9 and a half, and still have something to the good. And so I looked at that half crown, and I thought to myself, well, isn't that wonderful? That's today provided for now. And just as God has provided for this day, he'll provide for every other day. I don't have to worry. Now, God first took the fear of priestcraft out of me. Then he took the fear of finance out of me. Wasn't that wonderful? I can see it now. Well, I went, now I was real happy. All thought of weeping or crying was gone from me. I was so happy. I'd been into worship God, and I was so full of the joy of the Lord that I could have just danced and sang along that road, and God was with me, and he was providing for me, and I knew that things were going to be all right. He was going to look after me. And I went to this house to pick up this parcel, and I thought, well, I'll get a bit of paper and string, and I asked the lady, would she give me some paper and string? And then I thought, well, I better say something. The woman will think I'm mad if I don't tell her what I'm doing. So I told her very briefly, and she said, would you like to meet the matron? And so she introduced me to the matron. The matron said, would you guys stay and have a bit of lunch with us? So I thought to myself, that half crown will do me for my breakfast tomorrow morning if I do that. So I said, thank you very much. So while I was having lunch, I told them about myself, and the matron said to me, where are you going to sleep tonight? And I hadn't a clue, but I didn't want to say that to her. Oh, I said, now I'll be all right. I didn't come here to be a nuisance to you. But she said, have you anywhere to sleep? Well, you know, I stopped telling lies, and I had to tell the truth. And when she pressed me, I said, well, actually, I haven't. But I'm sure God will do something for me. And she said, well, do you know where you are now? And I said, no. Well, you know, she said, God must have guided you here. You couldn't have come to a better place. We are the Irish Church Missions to Roman Catholics. That was the mission of the Church of Ireland to Roman Catholics. She said, it's our business to help people like you that are leaving the Church of Rome for conscientious motives. She said, you see those windows? Well, they're very well insured. If they smash them, they'll be more glass put in, and we just carry on. This house you're in is well insured. If they burn it down, well, we just build another one on the same spot and carry on. Look, she said, we don't care that about them. We're your friends, and we'll stick by you through thick and thin. Now, this was wonderful to me, because any Protestants that knew, only a few were in the secret. They said to me, don't be seen coming to my home. I don't want to get the house burned down over my head. They were terrified. And you couldn't blame them for being terrified. This Protestant lady that I used to go to see, she lived in a very nice district. I used to have to sneak up after dark, up the back way, in the back door to see her, because she was so frightened of anybody seeing me going into the home. But she couldn't be blamed for that, because they were terrible times. So anyway, This lady said, now look, I'll send one of the boys from the orphanage with you after dinner to a friend of mine, and she can put you up well and good. Otherwise, you come back here and I'll make a shakedown for you myself if I have to. Well, I went to the friend's home. It was a Mr. and Mrs. Thompson, and they were lovely Christians, and they volunteered to keep me until something would be settled for me. The next day, I went to the Presbyterian minister and told him what had happened. And he was delighted. Look, he said, that's the best thing ever could have happened to you. He said, those people are specially trained for dealing with you. Now, he said, you let them instruct you, and don't try to divide yourself between the two churches. You've got my blessing with you. And he said, I'm only very happy that they're going to look after you. And so that made me more contented then, because I knew then, I'd listened to his preaching for a year, and I had much more confidence in him. I still wouldn't have understood if he asked me, was I saved? I still wouldn't have known that kind of talk. But I knew I was trusting God, and I wanted to do right in the sight of God. So I stayed in this home for 3 months, and I received instruction in the Irish Church Mission. And then I was publicly received into the Church of Ireland. I publicly renounced the errors of the Roman Church and publicly declared my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And I meant all I was saying, but I didn't fully comprehend, as you can understand me. I was sincere as far as I went. Now, the mission people knew this, but they were much too wise to say to me, oh, well, you're not born again, because that would have been a terrible, that would have only thrown me into utter confusion the way I was. So they said nothing. Then I asked, would they take me in and train me as a missionary? Well, now, this was a different thing, because a person without the assurance of salvation would be no good in a mission. So the superintendent said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. You come and be a guest student for 3 months. At the end of 3 months, we'll know you and you'll know us, and then we'll be able to talk more definitely. So I went in as a guest student. And no doubt they were praying that I'd come into a good place in Christ, and this is exactly what happened. One night, Mr. Murray was taking us to the 100th text. We were doing the verse, Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Now, I forgot to tell you that when I was a little child, yeah, I told you I was very tiny, and I used to dread the day of judgment. And to avoid the day of judgment, I'd made out a wonderful plan. I used to think that I'd run to the Lord Jesus, that he'd be there, and I used to picture him in his long white robe. And I used to think, well, when I was frightened, I used to run to my mother and pull her skirt around me, you know, and I used to feel so safe when my mother would put her hand on my head. I can still remember the lovely feeling of security I'd get when my mother would put her hand on my head and I'd say, you're all right there now, mother won't let anything touch you. Well, this gave me an idea, and I thought, I'd run to Jesus. Now, I knew Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. I knew that nobody would get to heaven if Jesus hadn't died on the cross of Calvary. What I did not know was that anyone could get to heaven if they put their trust in him. I didn't know that bit. But I thought, well, I'd run to the Lord Jesus. I was going to get in there well and truly before the judgment began. I don't know how I was going to do that, but when you're 5 years old or 6 years old, you can manage these things wonderfully. And I was only then at the size of a child of about 3 and a half, you see. So I thought I'd run up to Jesus and I'd pull his robes and he'd stoop down and say, well, little girl, what do you want? And I was going to say, dear Lord Jesus, didn't you die on the cross of Calvary to open the gate of heaven for us? And he'd say, yes. Well, even though you've died and opened the gate, I'll never get in if you don't take me in, because I can't make myself clean. I can't get rid of my sins. Would you let me go behind your robes and would you smuggle me into heaven, and God the Father won't say anything to you. If I have to stand out there and be judged, I'll be sent to hell, and I don't want to be sent to hell. But I can't get myself into heaven. Now you see, I had the gospel all day when I was 5 or 6, if only somebody had told me, but there was no one to tell me. However, I used to picture the Lord Jesus letting me hide behind his robes and me, you know, stepping along tiny little steps so God the Father wouldn't see me, and he getting over to the gate of heaven pretending to lean up against it as if he was tired and saying to me, now go for your life as quick as ever you can, run for it, and me running into heaven and setting up a cheer and saying, I'm in, I'm safe, and then listening inside the gate but listening to the angel calling out the names till my name is called out, Monica Farrell, Monica Farrell, and everybody saying, where is she? And the angel saying, for the third and last time, Monica Farrell. And then the Lord Jesus saying, oh, Monica Farrell, that little girl, oh, she's well and truly in heaven. I took her in there long ago myself. And God the Father saying, oh, well, if you did that, son, that's quite all right. They say no more about that. That's the way I had it all sorted out when I was about 5 or 6. But whether it would work as well as that, I didn't know. And as I got older, this picture faded because I thought, oh, I'm too big now. Couldn't be hidden anywhere now. And it sort of faded, but it never quite faded away. Well, this night in the mission house, we were doing Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as he was explaining the two rests of this verse, the rest of justification and the rest of sanctification, he used as an illustration Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, how he read out of the little book and how the burden got so big on his back, you know, and then how he came to the place where he saw the empty cross and he realized Jesus had died on that cross for his sins. And he said, well, what am I doing carrying this burden? And immediately that thought came to him, the burden loosened off his back and rolled away into a grave where he never saw it again. And two shining ones came and they took away his filthy garments and they put on him beautiful white garments. Now he said, those beautiful white garments were the robe of Christ's righteousness covering the guilty and hell-deserving sinner. And you can imagine how my mind shot back to when I was a little child and when I used to picture running behind Jesus' robes. I thought to myself, now I wasn't as daft as I thought I was. There's something in this idea of running to Jesus. I'm too big now to hide behind his robes, but I could hide behind Jesus himself. And on the day of judgment, I'll get behind the Lord Jesus and God will look at me through Jesus and he'll see the righteousness of Jesus between me and him. And he won't judge my sin because of his own son's righteousness. That's what I'll do on the day of judgment. Now, I was thinking all this. And you'd think Mr. Murray was a thought reader. There were other people around this table. But he fixed his eye on me and he said, you know, the beauty about this robe of righteousness is you don't have to wait your dying to get it. And you don't have to wait the day of judgment to get it. You can have it right here and now. Oh, I said, that's too good to be true, Mr. Murray. Well, he said, if it's not too good for God to give, it's not too good for you to take. But I said, it's too easy. He said, it wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus. He had to go all the way to Calvary and shed the last drop of his precious blood for you. He did it to make it easy for you, but it wasn't easy for him. And then he said to me, I said, Mr. Murray, if I ever come to God, I must come just as I am and with my sin. I've been trying all my life to make myself good. And I only succeed in making myself worse bad. Now, I said, will you show me in that book, in simple language that I can understand, that if I come to God just as I am and with my sin, that he'll accept me. And he turned up John 6, 37, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, wouldn't you think that language was plain enough for anybody? I thought it was very nice, but I couldn't take it to me. Then he turned to John 3 and he read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we talked about all those verses, and I thought it was all beautiful. But I still couldn't take it to me. Then he happened to say in passing, while he was looking for another portion of scripture, he happened to quote Romans 5, 1, 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, it was Romans 8, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That was the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he said, you know, condemnation means sentence of punishment. I said, does that mean no standing out to be judged on the last day? Yes, he said, that's what that means. Well, that's the very thing I'm after, and that's what I want. And then he turned to John 5, 24, and this was the verse that the Holy Spirit used to bring me through. John 5, 24, the Lord Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And he drew two squares. Now he says, there's two squares there. You were born in that square called death. Stay there till you die and you go into eternal death. In this square called life stands the Lord Jesus holding out to you the gift of eternal life. You step in there by faith. And the minute you step in there, you step into new life, eternal life. And the Lord Jesus hands you the gift of eternal life. And with his gift, he gives himself the giver. He steps into your life. And he lives in you and through you eternal life. Die there, you only throw off your outer body to enter into fuller life. And then he said to me, he that verily, verily means really and truly. I'm telling you the honest truth. This is what it means. He that heareth my words. Now he said, you've heard the words of the Lord, haven't you? You've read your New Testament, yes. And believeth on him that sent me. Do you believe that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners? I said, yes. Do you believe you're one of the sinners for whom he died? I said, yes. Are you satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Of course I am. Is God satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you think you've got to add something to the death of Jesus before you're accepted? I said, I've been trying to add all my life, and I've only succeeded in subtracting. Well, he said, when the Lord Jesus, before he was born, God said to Joseph, the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save, to seek and to save. When he was hanging on the cross of Calvary, he said, it is finished. What he came to do, he had finished and completed. He came to save, he saved. Now he said, you've heard, you've believed, you've received, you are saved. Well, you know, the minute he said it, I could see his pain with heights. And I thought to myself, I've been saved for years. Why didn't I realize it before? And all the hymns I'd sung and all the scriptures I'd read and all the texts I'd learned and all the conversations and tracts I'd read, they all flashed into my mind. They all told me the same thing, that Jesus died for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Rock of ages kept for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I bring. I thought, I've been singing it, I've been talking it, I've been praying it. Why didn't I see it before? I said, Mr. Murray, have I a terrible thick skull? So he said, what made you ask that? Why didn't I see that long ago? I said, why didn't I understand it? I can see it now, plain as a pie. He said, because the Holy Spirit has made it clear. The Holy Spirit didn't make it clear to you before, that's why. So I said, Mr. Murray, if I drop dead now, would I go straight to heaven? Yes, he said, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, but this is beautiful. This is what I wanted. It was so lovely, I wanted to hear it again. So then, Mr. Murray, if I got run down with the motor car now, would I go to heaven? Yes, he said, you'd go straight to heaven. Well, you know, I didn't know what to do. I felt like rushing out in the middle of the street, lying down in the middle of all the traffic and thinking, oh, come over me now. I'm ready to go. I don't care how soon I die. The other thing I felt like doing was grabbing the first Roman Catholic I could lay my hands on and shake them like that, not to hurt them, but to wake them up and say, will you listen to me? You don't have to be afraid of the devil or death or hell or purgatory or anything. You don't have to be afraid of anything because Jesus has done it all for you. Oh, I wanted to tell everybody. Well, I went home to the mission house. I don't remember putting my feet to the ground, but I went home to the mission house. And it was late at night by the time I got home, about 10 o'clock, I suppose. I went up to the room of a woman that had been saved for 40 years. I woke her out of her sleep. I sat her up in the bed, and I told her how to get saved. And I told her how simple it was, and how clear it was, and how stupid it was for people not to see it. You know, I was that boiling up that I had to sort of let it all out. Well, they took me onto the mission, and from then on, the Lord's been with me, and that's my story now. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast said, I will lead the blind by a way which they do not. I will bring them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and will not forsake them. There are many people now, Lord, both in the Roman Catholic Church and outside of it, blindly seeking for something they don't know what. Blindly edging their way along. Lord, we heard the Archbishop of Canterbury the other night speaking, and our hearts just went out to him because he seemed like a man in a fog in a graveyard, feeling his way around and bumping against this gravestone and bumping against that gravestone. Have mercy upon him, dear Lord, and reveal thyself to him and to all others who are really looking for reality. Lord, wilt thou make them to realize that thou art reality and that there's no reality apart from thee. We pray, dear Lord, that thou will give them a hunger and thirst for thy word. And we pray, dear Lord, especially for our young people, who have in many cases not been guided aright by the older ones. We pray, dear Lord, that those who are seeking to help the young to come to a saving knowledge of Christ may have thy help and thy blessing. Oh, may thy Holy Spirit move through this world, convicting men, women, boys and girls of sin, of righteousness and of judgment to come. And may they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge and strength. And, O Lord, we thank thee, and we give thee all the praise and all the glory. Now bless these tapes, we pray, and bless all who listen to them. And may there be men and women and boys and girls who will flee to the Lord Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and ask him to cleanse them. Dive into that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And grant, dear Lord, that they may be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ and be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.